I am married to that young woman. And for 40 years, I was married to Gail, who many of you saw on television with me, and she passed away. And then God blessed me with the opportunity to marry this young lady from Canada. And all my life, for those 65 years before I met her, I really thought I was an extrovert. And then I married Pam and realized that I was only masquerading, that she defines extrovert. And so she knows everybody. Everybody seems to know her. She moved to Texas, where I live. And by the way, quit complaining about your heat, because it won't get this cool tonight there. She moved to Texas, where everybody knew me. I've been on television, pastored large churches there. Everybody, and so they said, "Oh, you're Mike Tucker's wife." I come to Canada, and I'm suddenly Pam Lister's husband. And so I suppose it's only right. It's only right. But it is a joy to be here. And again, I talked about being in Texas. Before we came up here, the temperature reached one day 110. I played golf that day. And so when people complain about how hot it is here, I just kind of smile, because this is 20 to 30 degrees cooler than what I'm used to. So I know it's hot for you. Your winters would kill me, but my summer would kill you, I'm afraid. But I'm sure we'll all survive it. We will. We seem to manage in Texas, and I know you will here. I grew up in Texas before we had air conditioners, and so that was fun too. But we learned to sweat and enjoy it. I'm so happy to be here. It's been a long time since I've been at this camp meeting. I've always enjoyed it. It's such a beautiful part of the world right here. Driving up from where we landed, looking at the gorgeous woods around us. Oh, what a beautiful place you live in. God kissed this part of the earth, no doubt, when He made it. And He put a special blessing upon it and upon its people. Because you've always treated me well here. And so I thank you for that. Your kindness is wonderful. Our theme for this camp meeting is the Great Gospel Commission, Matthew 28. Go ye therefore into all the world, baptize. We have to understand, though, is what is it that we carry to all the world? Now, we're Seventh-day Adventists, and so we like to think that that's a part of it, but that's only a part of what we carry. The core of what we carry is called the everlasting gospel. That is the message that salvation is through Jesus Christ and His sacrifice. It is a gift from His hand. In essence, we tell people that if you trust Him, He will see you through. That's the gospel, pure and simple. It is righteousness by faith. We are saved by our faith in Jesus. Not because we believe the right things, because there will be people who believe things a little bit different than what we believe, who will still be there because of that one thing. Jesus Christ, His sacrifice for us. It is received as a gift. It's not something that we earn or we deserve. We simply receive it from Him. Now, I'm a Seventh-day Adventist. You cut me, I bleed Adventist doctrines, right? So I believe all these things. But I share a little concept with people, Adventists in particular, that is a little bit frightening to some of them, and that is this. There will be decaffeinated vegan Sabbatarians in hell. You know that, don't you? Those things may be important, but none of them save us. 2,300 days, they don't save us. State of the dead does not save us. I believe those things. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. That is the gospel. That's where we begin. And in essence, all of the Bible, whether it be any of our 28 fundamental beliefs, I remember when there were 27, now they're 28, any of those 28 fundamental beliefs, every page of Scripture does one thing, and it points us to who God really is. It reveals God to us, especially as seen through the person of Jesus Christ. I believe the Bible is a meta-narrative, and the meta-narrative is how God loved so much that He had to create, how sin destroyed what He created, and how love drove Jesus to redeem us. You can see it as a great play that's written in three acts. Paradise Made, a God who loved so much that He could not let us live without Him. He wanted us. He had to share His love. Paradise Lost, that's act number two. An enemy came in and destroyed what the Father had made, separating His creation from Himself. But act number three, is what the majority of Scripture is made up of, and that is this: God found a way to reconcile fallen man to himself, pointing forward to paradise restored. That's the story of the Bible, isn't it? Scripture is 70 to 80% narrative. That means it's a great big storybook. We try to make it a proof textbook, and although you can do that, it's not really what its purpose is. Its purpose is a great big story to tell us who God is, how He likes you, how He loves you, how He deals with you, how He's redeemed you, and how He wants you to live. That's what the Bible is. That's our doctrine. That theme runs all through Seventh-day Adventist theology. It's called the Great Controversy theme. It's the big picture, the big story of a God who loved and had to create, an enemy who destroyed, and a God who restores. That's the everlasting gospel. That's what we tell people. Our message should be similar to the message of Jesus, a message of restoration and of hope and of love. So my message is to you these days that I'm going to be with you is really going to be the message of Jesus. We're going to unpack what He did, what He taught, because that is the message we are to carry today. If Jesus said it, we need to say it. If Jesus did it, we need to do it. If Jesus believed it, we need to believe it. If Jesus said it was important, we must say that it's important as well. That makes sense? Because it's all about Jesus. That's what Jesus basically told the disciples on the road to Emmaus. He established there for us, for those who are theologians, what we call the Christian hermeneutic. Jesus, hermeneutics is that the philosophy with which we approach the interpretation of Scripture. That's a good way to put that. It's kind of the preconceived notions that we come to the interpretation of Scripture with, because everyone's got a preconceived notion. But these are the God-inspired preconceived notions. But as He was walking with these disciples, they were stunned that He didn't seem to know what was going on. And then He said, but these are the things that must be. And from Genesis through all the prophets, He told them how all of that pointed forward to what had just taken place at Calvary's tree. They all pointed forward to Jesus. That's the biblical hermeneutic that we start with. Everything is about Jesus. The Old Testament prophesies of His coming as a babe to redeem us. It sets the stage. It sets the table. Jesus comes, and He lives and He dies. He teaches. He rises again. And then he's setting the table for His return. And now we live between there, that point, and when He comes again. In the meantime, He wrote the New Testament. That obviously is about Jesus, right? Old Testament, New Testament, it's all about Jesus. When we study the prophecies, we better make them about Jesus, or we don't understand them. We're fond of saying we have the truth. But Jesus told us what truth is. It's not 28 fundamental beliefs. It's not an interpretation of prophecy. He said, I am the truth. Truth is a person. The person is Jesus Christ. And all these little truths, the doctrines, the teachings, the interpretations, they point to the one who Himself is the embodiment of truth. They tell us who He is. So they are of lesser importance than the one who ultimately is truth. They have a value. The value is they point us to Jesus. They tell us who He is. They tell us how we're to live today. Because the one who is truth has said it. That makes sense? That's kind of the big picture. That's a theological course I've given you in just a couple of minutes. That's the big picture of how you study Scripture. And now we're going to take a look at more particular things that Jesus lived and did, because in that we discover who God the Father is. We discover the message that we take to the world. And this first message was read to us as our Scripture tonight. It's found in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12. This is a parable I don't often hear preached from, but I love it. It's become one of my favorite parables. So open up with me, if you would, please, to Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. Whether you are like me, you're old school and you got a paper Bible, or you've got one of those on your phones or your iPad or whatever else you do, that's fine. Either way, it's the Word of God. Open up to Luke chapter 12, and we're going to start with verse 35. And He says here, be dressed and in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Now, to be dressed in readiness means being ready to work. And we will find out later that He's addressing people who are slaves. In essence, He's saying we're to be like these slaves who are dressed in readiness. Now, Most anyone could fall into slavery in those days. If you fell on hard enough times, you had to sell everything. Maybe you owed a debt too great to repay. By law, you could enter into servitude to your debtor for a period no longer of seven years. There were special circumstances where you could stay longer if you chose, but ultimately no longer than 7 years, and then your debt was paid in full. So anyone could fall into that category. If you had a good master, that was good. If you had a bad master, a mean, then that was a really tough 7 years. But he's saying here, for you as a slave, because you and I owe something to our master that is too great for us to repay, he says, be dressed and in readiness. Now, they all wore these long robes, and the robes only were off the floor maybe an inch. That's about it. And they liked those because they didn't touch them anyplace, you know. And a hot day like this, clothes sticks to you, you know. You feel, ew, man, sweaty and sticky. But when it doesn't touch you anyplace, you got air circulating underneath, you feel cooler. That's why they wear the robes. They still wear those over there because they don't touch you anyplace, right? So be dressed and in readiness. But to be ready means your loins girded. What that meant was if it was time for you to work, you got this long robe on, you put a belt or a rope around and you tie it. You cinch it, right? And that would bring the robe up another 2 or 3 inches. That would free their feet so that they were able to work. So to be dressed in readiness for your master means gird your loins, put on the belt, pull the robe up a little bit so that when the master gets here, you can do whatever the master tells you to do. By the way, with those robes, if you put your belt on and you reach back between your legs and you got the back part of that robe and you pulled it all up and you tucked it in your belt, you've just invented shorts. And that's how they could run. You would only do that if you're ready to run. Now, rich men never did that because rich men thought it was a shame to show their legs to people. They must have had legs that looked a lot like mine. Mine are preacher legs. They're very white. Used to long pants and black socks. You know, that's what we do as preachers. But rich men always kept 1 foot on the ground at all times because anything else was undignified. And so they would stroll because apparently when you're rich, they'll wait. It says, be dressed and in readiness and keep your lamps lit. So some of you are almost camping here. If it's really dark and you're trying to find the matches to light the lamp and get it trimmed and lit, it's hard to do. So light the lamp before it goes dark, he says. Be ready to serve the master when he comes. All right, that's the first part of the parable here. We go to the next part here in the next verse, verse 36, where it says, be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. There's more here than what meets the eye. Men who are waiting for their master. Now, there's several kinds of waiting. Not long ago, I was waiting in the waiting room for my dentist. You've been there, right? Is that a pleasant waiting? No, not for any of us. My wife in particular has this dread fear of dentists. We almost have to medicate her in order to get her in there because she's just always afraid that they're going to hurt her like crazy. That's right, isn't it? I'm not telling stories out of... No, it's true. That's right. You too. All right, when your conference president says the same thing, you know this is true. So that's one kind of waiting. But then there's another kind of waiting. That's a kid waiting for Christmas. It's a different kind of waiting, is it? Eager anticipation. That's the waiting implied here. Be like men who are waiting, eagerly waiting for their master. Again, these are slaves, and yet they love their master. That means their master is kind. They owe him a debt too great to repay. But they are anxiously awaiting his return because they love him. He has treated them with tenderness, with gentleness, with kindness. They recognize they can never repay what they owe him. But they love him, and so they are eagerly awaiting his return for their master when he returns from the wedding feast. Now, the original language can be translated 2 or 3 different ways. But I think, for me, the best way is when it says, when he slips away from the wedding feast. In other words, the implication is the wedding feast is still going on, but he's going to slip away from it. Before it's over, he's going to slip away, hopefully unnoticed, in order to return to his men. To his slaves, when he slips away from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Now, that's a curious thing, because in the Middle East, when it was dark, and you locked the door, You did not open the door to anyone who knocked because you didn't know who was out there. And if it was someone up to no good, nefarious reasons, you would not open the door if you didn't know who was there. So usually, instead of knocking, people would call, "Hey, Joe, it's me, Mike. Open the door." All right, you know it's Mike. You trust him, you'd open the door, right? Or they might, "Joe, it's me, Mike," right? So this guy comes and he knocks. He doesn't call. And yet the slaves open the door immediately to him. Why is that? You think about that. Why would that happen? Now, Jesus, remember, he said, my children know my voice. I will come and they will open the door. When I come and I knock, they will open and I will come in and sup with them. They know my voice, is what he's saying. He's basically saying he's knocking and calling so that people will know his voice, they'll open it up. Yet this man just knocks and they open the door. Then it dawns on you. Weddings in those days were held in the home of the father of the groom. Today, weddings in the West are all about the bride, right? It's nice when the groom shows up because it's not much of a party without him. But really, this is about the bride. It's her color. She chooses everything. She plans everything. Her family pays for most everything, right? I know. I raised two daughters. So all that happens, right? But in the East, it was all about the groom and especially the father of the groom because it was his joy that they were celebrating. So the father of the groom was the central figure, which is, it seems backwards to us, but it was held in his home. And those large homes, there would be a lot of people who lived in those homes, not just the father of the groom and his wife and the children, but there would be servants and a foreman who might live there, a steward who would live there who was over the father's business. They might all live in the same house or same complex right there. So you figure that this wedding feast must be held in this man's home because this is an inside door. Otherwise, he wouldn't just knock, he would call. But he doesn't want to alert to the guest to the fact that he's gone. That's why he's slipping away. The wedding feast is going on. He's enjoying himself. His son is getting married. It's a great day for him. He's loving it, and everybody's enjoying himself, and he begins to think about those servants back in his quarters. And so he slips away, unseen by others, and so as not to alert them to the fact that he's gone, he doesn't call out because they'd hear his voice echoing down the hall. But if he lightly knocks, no one would pay any attention to that. They're talking, they're enjoying themselves. The servants would open the door. This is the father of the groom who's slipping away in order to go back to where his servants are. Why? Verse 37, "Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them." This is a startling picture because nowhere in the literature of the East, before this or after this, would you ever find such a role reversal for the master and slaves? In that man's house, there are about seven stratas, seven layers of society living and working inside of his house. And those were very rigid. You didn't cross one to the other, especially not from the very bottom to the very top. You had the master, that's number one. His wife and children, number two. The steward is number three. Foreman, number four, that's the fourth layer, the fourth strata, and they would be the ones who were over like animal husbandry and the other business affairs. Then there would be the skilled craftsmen who may or may not live in the house, but that was the fifth layer. Six would be the day laborers, people who come in and work and then go home and be paid at the end of every day. And seven were the slaves. They did the grunt work that nobody else wanted to do. They lived with the master. They did as they were told. They got the worst jobs. And those layers were absolutely rigid. But for the master to serve the slave, because that's what happens here. "Blessed are those slaves when the master will find them on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will gird himself to serve." So the master comes in. He knocks on the door. The slaves open and they're kind of surprised that he's there because the party's still going on. In the house they can hear the music. They can hear the laughter and people eating. The master walks in. They close the door behind him. "What can we do for you?" He grabs a belt, puts it on. They say, "What are you doing? You're not going to scrub the floors. That's why we're here." He says, I want you to recline at my table. He's got a private dining area in his quarters, in his room. And the triclinium is the couch that they would lean on. They would prop themselves up with one elbow and reach to the common stew pot in the middle with the thick bread that they would tear off. That would become their utensil. And what they would eat as well, you eat your utensils that way. And then they would eat. He said, recline at my table. What, are you going to serve us? We can't do that. Recline at my table. Now, what would he serve them? They have not prepared food for him because he's at the wedding feast. He's eating. They know he's not going to be hungry when he comes in. Yet he says, recline at my table. Why? Here's the picture. The master sitting at the banquet. His heart is full. And he remembers his slaves who are in his room waiting for him. And he says, they need to be a part of this too. They're my family. I love them. So the master gets a tray. He walks over to where all the great food is, the choicest cuts of meat and bread and fruits and vegetables, and he puts it all on his tray. People see him there. Ah, he's really happy tonight. He's going to pay for this later, and he's already eaten a lot. Look at all that stuff. He puts on drink. He puts all sorts of things on there, maybe covers it with a napkin and slowly kind of moves back towards his place, his seat, and when he sees that everybody else is looking someplace else, he slips down the hall. The slaves open the door. He comes in and sets down the tray, puts a belt on. What are you doing? You're not going to serve us. You're not going to work. We're here to work. Recline at my table. No, we can't do that. Recline at my table. They recline at his table, and the master uncovers the banquet. And he serves the slaves with a startling reversal of the strata. The master becomes slave. The slaves become master. And my thoughts go immediately to two places. First thing is what we do in church about once a quarter, the Lord's Supper. The Eucharist is what it's called in some faith traditions. But more importantly, my head takes me to heaven, the end of time, when we have what is called the wedding feast of the Lamb. And at that feast, we will be there because we are slaves who owe a debt too great to repay that has already been paid by Calvary with the blood shed by our Savior on Calvary's tree. And we are there to honor Him and the Father who sent Him. But the Father says to you and to me who owe such a great debt, you recline at my table. Oh, Father, we can recline at my table. And God Himself, according to Jesus, serves you. When that hit me, I was overwhelmed. I was stunned to think of that possibility that God Himself would also honor you and me, that He would say, you are guests here, and now this is your home, and I want to honor you because you are a part of what the Bible refers to as the chosen bride, that is the church. We play two roles. You see that in a lot of parables where Jesus is both shepherd and sheep Himself. He's the lamb that was slain, right? And we're slaves, and yet we're also the chosen bride. And the Father says to you, recline at my table, and I will serve you. This is a picture of God that we seldom hear. It was a picture of God that was startling to everyone of that day. I mean, startling to think, because most of them thought of God as aloof and other and beyond. The pagans said that the gods were so detached from you that they only appeared every now and then maybe to ask obeisance of you. Once or twice a year you had to make a sacrifice. Then they lived separately from you. But if you wanted something, you'd go and placate them by giving offerings or doing something, and then they might do it for you. They're precocious and they lived apart from you and they weren't involved with you. But Jesus, God the Father said, build a sanctuary for me in the middle of the camp, so they all face inward and they will see the sacrifice, the smoke arising every day. And Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. God said, I want to dwell among you. My Son will live among you. He will die for you. He will raise again because I am God with you. So this was a picture of God that they had not seen before. And not only am I with you, but my Son sacrifices for you. Heaven sacrifices for you. And when you come to heaven, although you are slaves, I will treat you as royalty, because that's how much I love you. You see, our message is not primarily a message of judgment. It is judgment. But you know, fear is a short-term motivator. Love is the long-term motivator. And that's what Jesus preached more than anything else. He didn't forget the other. He mentioned it. But he preached a gospel of love, of the Father being crazy about you, the Father honoring you and loving you with a love that is just immeasurable. A Father who is crazy about you. Who, you know, Ellen White tells us heaven is the presence of Jesus. It wouldn't be heaven without Jesus there, right? That's what. But for Jesus, heaven is your presence. It won't be heaven without you, because that's how much he loves you. Heaven will be empty without you. He longs for you. He loves you. And he will honor you in heaven, though you do not deserve it, nor do I. The Father himself will serve you as he welcomes you to the wedding feast of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's quite the picture, isn't it? I believe that the most important message as we draw near to the end of time is the message of the character of God. Because Jesus himself said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He also said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to me. He didn't say, you'll drive them to me with fear. You'll convince them of the truth of those 28 fundamentals. Then they'll be convinced that they'll come. He said, all they've got to do is see my love for them. And they will be drawn to me. That's the love that saves. That's the love that changes us. You and I are not changed. Our lives don't change because of fear. Fear is a short-term motivator anyway. And it's not a genuine change anyway. But the change that comes from love, that's a genuine change. It's a lasting change. And that's why our message is a message of hope and love and redemption. For years I worked as a chaplain, and some of those years were spent in a psychiatric hospital, where I was working as a chaplain for people with addictions, people who were trying to kill themselves, people who thought they were somebody else, people who were confused. And so I did some work there. And I met a young woman there who had tried suicide. She told me her story. She had asked to see the chaplain, and she told me her story. She grew up in Fort Worth, Texas. And when she was just a young girl, just starting to look like a young woman, 12 or 13 years of age, she had some cousins who assaulted her sexually and took her. And she was angry and hurt and weeping, and she told on them. And those that she told, her parents and family, blamed her. What'd you do to entice them? You must have egged them on. And so she felt now worthless and dirty and like a nothing and a nobody, because not only was she assaulted and her body was not her own, but apparently it was even her fault, which she just could not understand. But it left her feeling worthless. Through the years as she grew up, she figured that she could not have any intimacy with a man. But men did seem to like her if she was a girl of easy virtue, shall we say. And so she became the party girl. You got a party? Call for Betty. She'll be there. And Betty would go out with anyone, and everyone liked being with Betty, but Betty had a bad reputation. It was the easy way to feel close to a man. Everything else seemed hard, and she didn't feel like she was worth it anyway, because after all, she was soiled. She did this for years. She started to date, as a young woman, a very powerful doctor in Fort Worth. He was a OBGYN specialist, had a lot of money, was married, had a family. But he started having an affair with her, and she became pregnant. And this was in the days before legalization of abortion. Who knows where that's going next in the United States? I don't know. But she told him that she was pregnant. And she said, you've got to do something. He said, this can't get out. It will ruin my practice. It'll destroy my marriage, my family. She said, well. So he performed an illegal abortion on her. Took the baby. and shortly thereafter he broke up with her. Went on. She continued to party and became pregnant again. Called him up. He said, "This is not mine." She said, "Yeah, but wouldn't it be a shame if everybody found out what you've already done to me with the illegal abortion?" So he performed a second one, but this time he tied her tube so that there would be no third. She woke up and she found out that she couldn't have a baby then. But the deed was done. She continued to be the party girl until time does its number on us. And she wasn't quite as pretty or quite as attractive or didn't seem to be quite as much fun to be with, and so the invitations diminished. And she realized that with her reputation in that city, it was unlikely that any man would want to marry her. And even if he did, she couldn't bear children. And so she knew she was going to grow old alone and die alone. And she already felt worthless. This just seemed to make sense to her that there's no way out of this. Life is not worth living. And so she attempted to take her own life. Someone found her. She took some pills. They got her to medical help. And that's where I met her. After the medical help, she went to the psychiatric hospital. And now here she is. She told me her story, and with a flood of tears, "God can't love me." And I told her of the God we just read about here in Luke's Gospel, the 12th chapter. The God who was crazy about her. The God who loved her with a love that would not stop. The God who saw in her only good. The God who could not wait for the day when he would serve her at his table. She just couldn't believe it. So I opened the Bible and I made a gospel presentation to her. I went through the steps showing how we were created to know and to love God and to live with him in perfect harmony, but how an evil one came in and turned us. So now we're all born with that natural inclination to sin. We're born into sin. But how Jesus came to pay the penalty for those sins, thus making reconciliation with the Father a possibility. And now we are saved by accepting that sacrifice, for by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest anyone should boast. She saw this as a gift. I said, "You can have this gift, and you can have the assurance of eternal life if you just receive it today." And I led her in a prayer of confession and of acceptance. And at the end of the prayer, I said, "Because you prayed this prayer out loud, if you prayed this with your heart, your sins are taken away. You belong to Jesus, and he belongs to you. Your salvation is secure in him. Now, motivated by love, it's time for you to live for him, to share this good news with others, because you are beloved of the Father." Tears were just pouring down her face. Next day, I came back into work. She found me, "Chaplain, chaplain, tell me again. Tell me again." Again, we sat down with the Bible and we went through the pages and we prayed the prayer again. "Oh, thank you, thank you." Next day I came in. She had another young lady hand in hers. She came up. She said, "Her story's like mine. Tell her what you told me." I said, "I'll do it, but understand this, Betty. The next one you have to tell." Okay, so she got her Bible. She marked the Bible as we went through. And I shared that same message with the second young lady. All three of us in tears received the gift of grace. The next day when I came in, I saw Betty sitting in a corner with yet another young lady. Bibles in laps, tears pouring out of their faces as she shared the good news of the salvation of God with that young woman. I realized, well, I'm obsolete now. She's got this. God's got this through her. She's going to share this good news with everyone she meets. Her life was changed because of Jesus. Jesus and her let her see that she was worth something. Not just worth something, but worth the death of God himself on Calvary's tree. That she would be the honored guest, so that God would gird himself, have us recline at his table, And there he would serve us because of his great love for us. That's the message of Jesus for us today. It's the message for his church. It's the message for you. A God who loves you too much to leave you. A God who loves you too much to let you perish. A God who redeems you. And a God who's coming to take you home with him. That's the Great Commission. Not that you have to know all the verses. Not that you have to understand all the 28 fundamentals. A witness is simply someone who tells what you yourself have seen, heard, and experienced. That's it. Have you received that gift? Is it yours? Have you accepted his forgiveness, his promise, his assurance of eternal life? Just tell somebody. That's what he asks. Point them to the true God, the God of love, and watch as it changes their lives. That's his call for you. Pray with me, won't you? Lord Jesus, tonight we've caught just a glimpse of who you are. Lord, there's so much more. And for some of this picture is a little bit strange. It's a little different than what we thought. We've grown up maybe with something different. Maybe we've heard something different. But this sounds strange to our ears. Lord, help us to rehearse it. Help us to revisit it, to find it elsewhere in Scripture. And in so doing, let it be ingrained in us so that we know this is who you are, and we rehearse it, and we rejoice in it, and we share it. We give you glory in advance, Lord. We love you. We thank you for saving us. Now, Lord, give us the courage simply to tell others who you are and what you have done. We give you the glory. We love you, for we pray these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Good night. God bless. I'll see you tomorrow.